Good afternoon and welcome to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls so that we can talk about the things you bring up, questions you have about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to talk about, maybe points of difference of interpretation or opinion that you have on some subject as vis-a-vis the host's opinion. Feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I think I should start mentioning that about 2 weeks from now, approximately, a little less than 2 weeks from now, I'll begin speaking an itinerary in Tennessee. I've got scheduled speaking appointments in the Nashville area and also in Jefferson City area out toward Knoxville more. And I think there's maybe another area, but they're all listed at our website. If you happen to be in Tennessee, either a Nashville or Knoxville audience, I will be in both areas. And you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under the tab that says Announcements, and you'll see listed there places that we already have lined up. Now, there's actually another one just got lined up. I think yesterday we haven't put up there yet because don't have the details. But there's going to be several speaking appointments in different places. And that's coming up weekend after next, so almost 2 weeks from now. And so I look forward to seeing our Nashville listeners. All right, we're going to go to the phone and talk to somebody much further away than Nashville from New Zealand. Jacob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, good afternoon, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
And thank you for your time and your ministry. Hey, I've got a question with regards to, well, kind of God's character, really, and how to reconcile the fact that he can't lie and can't sin. And yet some instances, especially in the Old Testament, seem to indicate, well, I don't know, it seems somewhat questionable. For example, in the book of Judges, Samson wants to marry a Philistine woman, and his parents object. But then there's this interesting phrase that says, well, it was of the Lord. Mm-hmm. Whereas, you know, earlier in the Torah, it mentions that Israelites are not allowed to marry anyone outside of Israel. Other instances like the deceiving spirits, I think it's in 1 Kings
22,
to persuade, yeah, thank you. Yeah, thank you. To persuade King Ahab to go into battle and die, David showbread, et cetera, et cetera. Are these things, does this mean, is God outside of the law? Is he the law? How to reconcile this with that he can't lie? And yeah, we might even bring Job into the discussion as well. They seem kind of edgy topics. Would you be able to shine some light on this, Steve?
Well, perhaps, but they don't all fall into the same category. I mean, there's a sense in which you have to take difficult passages case by case, though sometimes there's several that fall into a similar category. For example, an evil spirit was sent by God against King Saul in Samuel, but as you mentioned in 1 Kings 22, a lying spirit was sent by God into the prophets, the false prophets of Ahab. Now, those obviously are very similar things to each other, and I think those are similar also to the Job business, where, you know, Satan desires to do things to Job, but he can't, and God allows him to do it. So that category is somewhat different than some of the others. That would simply say that God is in charge of, he's sovereign over every creature that he's made, including the devil and including the demons, and that although he gives great freedom to them, freedom of movement, just like he does with human beings. I mean, he gives us a lot of freedom of movement, so we do things that he'd prefer we didn't. So also it seems like the demons and the devil have a lot of freedom of movement, but not absolute. And especially when they want to do something to harm God's people, they pretty much have to go to God about it and ask for permission. And that's what we see happening specifically in Job and also in 1 Kings 22, where the lying spirit approaches God and suggests a plan that lying spirit will go and deceive Ahab through being in the mouths of his lying prophets. Now, that's actually in keeping with what God had stated his intention, because he had sat before a council of apparently spirits, angels and such, and he had said, who will go and persuade Ahab to fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And there were various suggestions, and this spirit made its own, and God said, okay, yes, that we'll go with that one. In other words, it was very clearly God's will that Ahab go and fall at Ramoth-Gilead. Though God doesn't directly deceive, anytime the devil deceives, it's only because God doesn't stop him, because God is quite capable of stopping the devil from doing anything, or demons. So when the evil spirit comes against Ahab in that case, you know, to lie to him through his prophets, that's the evil spirit has to get God's leave for that. And since that fit into God's plan for Ahab, God's already previously stated plan, God said, okay, we'll do it that way instead of some other way. Same thing with Job. You know, it fit into God's plan for Job to be tested, so he said yes to Satan. But it's very clear he didn't always say yes to Satan, because Satan was complaining that he had desired to hurt Job many times, but God had put a hedge around him so that Satan couldn't do anything. So we can see that God doesn't allow the devil to just do whatever the devil wants, but whatever the devil actually manages to do, especially with reference to God's people, he can only do if God doesn't stop him, and it looks like he has to get God's leave to do it. So that's, you know, that's simply God using certain agents in his creation to accomplish certain things, and that also is true even, I think, in cases where it's not demons but human bad behavior. We know, of course, that just because the Bible describes that somebody does something bad, it doesn't mean that God approved, although in the case of Samson wanting to marry the Philistine girl, his parents tried to talk him out of it, but he ignored them, it says, because it was of the Lord. It was of the Lord that he might seek occasion against the Philistines, right? And so God didn't stop Samson. Now, God could have. God could have put, you know, any number of circumstances away, even an angel with a sword, you know, as he did with Balaam, you know. But God saw, you know, something suited to his purposes in Samson's carnal interest. I mean, again, Samson's desire was not virtuous, and especially in rejecting his parents' rebuke and so forth. I mean, he should have honored his parents, and I mean, there's many things wrong with what Samson did on many occasions, including his whole relationship with Delilah and all that. But to say that God let it happen, God let it happen, God let him be, you know, carry out his own rebellious wishes rather than allowing him to be dissuaded by his parents, it's because God had something he planned to accomplish through that, and he did. You know, so that's almost always the case, as near as I can tell. Whenever the Bible says that God is in it, sometimes God does things that we find surprising. We think, why would God be a participant in that? Well, there's a sense, and I'm not a Calvinist, but I agree with Calvinists, that there's a sense in which God's a participant in everything. He's not the instigator of everything. Calvinism believes that God, you know, ordains everything that will happen. I don't believe that. But I do believe that God, though he doesn't instigate evil, he makes a decision whether to allow a given evil thing to happen or not. Many times he stops it. He can prevent it. It says in Psalm 21, I think it is, it says, they intended an evil work against you, but they were not able to perform it. Talking about how God didn't allow his enemies to carry out their evil plans. Well, there are plans that he does let them carry out, and there are plans that he does not. The fact that he sometimes does and sometimes does not means he's in the position to let it happen or not whenever he pleases. And that's his prerogative as the sovereign, you know, creator. So, you know, God's not a predictable God in many respects, and he does surprising things, but I don't believe any of them involve him in direct, any kind of direct instigation of evil, but in many cases he doesn't prevent an evil thing from happening when he could have. I think of this, of course, when we read about Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery.
Yeah.
The Bible does not say that God instigated that, but we know that the brothers, they were minded to do that kind of thing through almost all of Joseph's life. They would love to get rid of him. And so God didn't protect Joseph on that occasion, so that Joseph did get sold into slavery. And Joseph later said to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So God intended for Joseph, this to happen to Joseph, but God didn't have to instigate it. He found a bunch of brothers of Joseph that were quite willing to do it on their own, and he just didn't protect him. And I see the same thing in the crucifixion of Christ, the apostles in Acts chapter 2, and again in Acts chapter 4. Both places say that what the Sanhedrin did to Jesus in condemning him and killing him and so forth, that that's what God foreordained should happen. That is, God foreordained that Jesus be killed and rejected. It doesn't mean that God instigated their malice toward Jesus. It just means he didn't protect Jesus from it, as he did many other occasions when they took up stones to stone him, and it wasn't his hour, so they weren't able to do anything. Because, in other words, God, I believe we can say with confidence that if any harm comes to us while we're trusting God, that's something that God could have prevented. And the fact that he didn't prevent it means that he saw something in it that was potentially for the good. God can work all things together for good, even the less than good things he can work together for good. He can make even the wrath of man to praise him, it says in the Psalms. So God is, you know, he's not a one-dimensional person. You know, he's a complex personality, and he's got a complex will. And the Bible often refers to things that God allowed to happen as if this was from God. It was from God because he didn't stop it when the instigators wanted it carried out.
Thank you. Now, that does shine a different light on the whole thing. So it's, that makes it easier to read when it says, so it was of the Lord. It's more a sense of allowing, and it's more a sense of, God wanted, you're going to do it anyway.
Yeah, they wanted to do it. Yeah. God could stop them, but he didn't, because he saw that this would turn out for something that would be fulfilling God's purposes.
Yeah, no, that fits a lot easier with me, to be honest. Right. I really appreciate that.
All right,
thank you. Thank you, Steve.
Well, it's good to hear from you from New Zealand.
Call again
sometime.
Have a good afternoon.
Okay, you too.
Definitely. Bye.
All right, Malachi from San Jose, California. Welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a simple question regarding the prayer in group and with believers. I was reading through Acts 12 when we see a group of believers in John's mother's house.
Yep.
And just as that people gathered and prayed, I just wanted to see if you could explain like what that kind of gathering and praying looks like, and like how we could gather as believers and pray together. Because is it just like people in a quiet corner of the house praying the whole time, or are they all praying aloud, or is it just one person leading everyone else to pray in agreement with them?
Those are good questions, and we don't know the answers to all of them. I mean, like in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John were released from captivity of the Sanhedrin, it says they went to their own company, that is, they went to the church, and they prayed, and they lifted up their voices and said, and it kind of quotes their prayer. We think, well, they didn't all speak in unison these exact words, probably, but probably either one person prayed on behalf of the group, or maybe various people prayed, and this was, and Acts is summarizing the basic things that they prayed for, and we don't know. And I've certainly been in many kinds of group prayer meetings. I've never felt that any of them were inappropriate. I mean, a lot of times in Korean prayer meetings, they pray what has come to be called Korean style. Koreans often pray all at once. That's just something that came out of the South Korean revival in the early part of the 20th century, and many Koreans still practice that in their churches. My suspicion is that they just all gathered and were focused on the intention that they were praying for, and I can't say that I'm right, but my assumption is that people prayed out individually as they felt so led. I doubt that they all prayed all at the same time, because it'd be hard then to summarize what it was that they said and be rather confused. But I'm sure on some occasions, you know, one person would lead and pray out on behalf of the group, and they'd agree. But I think that group prayer in some form or another is something we need more of. Most church services, they have a pastoral prayer at the beginning, or at some point in the service, which is on behalf of the whole church. Though I really think churches need more prayer, and I think more group prayer. I really believe that revivals generally come after groups of Christians pray intensively together for that very thing over a period of time. And I would like to see far more opportunities for Christians to get together. When I say opportunities, of course, every night or every day is an opportunity, but the idea is that somebody's got to say, okay, let's do it at this time in this place. And I'm not saying that isn't being done. I'm just saying I think that should be more central to the mission of the church, is that there'd be corporate prayer. But how it's conducted, as you're asking, all the things you suggested are possible, but we're not told specifically which way they did it, and they maybe didn't do it the same way every time.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you.
Okay, Malachi, thanks for your call. David from Wichita, Kansas, how you doing, brother?
Hey, Steve, good to hear you, man. God bless you.
Yeah, I get to hear you frequently at the half-hour point at this program.
Exactly. Well, my question is about Ishmael. It has often been said, and it's often been taught, that the descendants of Ishmael are Arabs, and that the prophecy in Genesis 16 still goes on today, and it goes on in the form of the conflicts that happen between Arabs and Jews, for example. I don't know if you've heard all of that, but who are really his descendants? And the other thing is, if dispensationalists hold on to promises yet to be fulfilled for Israel, why don't they also cling on to this promise and say that whatever was prophesied for Ishmael being a great nation is still for today as well? You know what I mean?
Yeah, well, that's a good point. I mean, obviously, there tends to be a favorable attitude toward Israel by default among Christians, since Jesus was Jewish and the apostles were Jewish and Christianity began Jewish. But you're right. I mean, God doesn't really value Jews more than anyone else. He values all people, and the Ishmaelites also were promised blessing. The prophecy made about Ishmael in Genesis 16 that you mentioned, primarily what people appeal to when they say, oh, this conflict between the descendants of Isaac and the descendants of Ishmael was prophesied, and it's like an ages-long thing. They're usually referring to Genesis 16:12. Speaking about Ishmael, God says to his mother Hagar, he, Ishmael, will be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of his all his brethren. Now, it seems to talk as if he's going to be a little hard to get along with, but it's only stated about Ishmael. It's not stated anything about his descendants on that point. I mean, God did say elsewhere he's also going to make Ishmael a great nation. I think he said that later after Hagar was sent off from Abram's home, and God met her again. But here he just says, you know, you're going to have a son who's, who's going to be a wild man. And I guess we'd have to say Ishmael must have been. We don't know anything about his personal life. It's not recorded. The Bible doesn't follow his life. It follows Isaac's instead. But it is generally felt or generally claimed, and I think not only by Christians, but probably Jews and Arabs themselves, believe that many of the Arab nations descended from Ishmael. Probably not all of them. It may be that some have descended from Midianites or from Moabites, or who knows. I'm not sure how you could trace it back with certainty, but I think very few people really would challenge the idea that many of the Arab nations, they do claim to be descended from Ishmael. I believe the Muslim religion takes it for granted that the Arabs are descended from Ishmael. And so whether that's entirely true or partly true, I don't know. But there's no prediction here about the Arabs. There's only a prediction about Ishmael. It doesn't say anything about his descendants. And so we really don't have anything in the Bible saying, well, it's just a given. The Arabs and the Jews are going to be, you know, at each other's throats for, you know, through their whole history. That's not predicted. That's just a statement about this one man. And it doesn't even say that he's going to be a real evil man. He'll just be hard to get along with.
So the Bible doesn't follow Ishmael's descendants doesn't give us any more information in the Old Testament about what happened to them or where they went.
Ishmaelites are mentioned later on. For example, it was Ishmaelites that the traders that took Joseph into Egypt, who bought him as a slave from his brothers, are sometimes called Ishmaelites. But they're also called Midianites, which is interesting. And it would appear that Ishmaelite became a kind of a umbrella term for to be kind of broadly used, sort of like we use the word Arab. You know, if we use the word Arab, we're not being very specific about which nation or ethnicity we're talking
about. Asian.
Yeah, or Asian,
yeah,
right, exactly.
Asian, right, yeah.
Right, so Ishmaelite seems to have been a cover term that included Midianites, although the Midianites were not descended from Ishmael. Although, interestingly enough, Ishmael and Midian were both descended from Abraham, so I'm not really sure. I think the word Ishmaelite must have been used in a not entirely ethnic way, but came to be a broader way. Just like, I mean, technically an Arab, I think historically, was someone from Arabia. But today we would probably call it, you know, Jordanians and Syrians and quite a few of the nations in the Middle East, Arabs. Just not because that's their ancestry, but that's just the term that's come to be used broadly of them. And I think Ishmaelite came to function that way, so that even though the Midianites were not actually from them, nonetheless, the Midianites came under that umbrella. And the reason I say that is the story of Joseph alternatively refers to these traders who bought him as a slave and sold him in Egypt. It goes back and forth calling them Ishmaelites or Midianites. In fact, some people thought, well, that looks like a contradiction in the Bible. But in Judges chapter 8, the Midianites were conquered by Gideon and his forces. And it says in Judges 8:24, Gideon said to them, I'd like to make this request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder. And then the commentary says, for they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And yet all through the story, they're called Midianites. And so the Midianites were also called Ishmaelites. And that's given as the reason they wore gold earrings is apparently that Ishmaelites did that. But Ishmaelites was a bigger ethnic term than simply Midianite.
Have you ever heard a dispensationalist deal with that as to why they don't also say that there's promises then for Ishmaelites today? I mean, if they say so for Israel, there's also promise there for Ishmael to become a great nation. What would they say?
I would imagine that there's plenty of dispensationalists who, in their honest moments, would say, the Ishmaelites, God, made promises about them too. But usually when these things are being discussed, the dispensationalist is taking a very pro-Israel stance in their polemic. So they don't, it's not to their purpose to mention that God also made promises to Ishmael. Not that they would deny it, in conversation or in a Q&A or whatever, they would admit it. I think they would. But again, whenever this is being discussed, the dispensationalists are usually giving, their pro-Israel polemic. And in modern times, pro-Israel often means anti-Arab, It doesn't have to. I think you could be pro-Israel and also pro-Arab, but they do have conflicting, claims that they're fighting over. But I mean, I'm as pro-Jewish as I am pro-Arab, and no more, no less, because I don't judge people by their race, and God doesn't either. But anyway, dispensationalists are sometimes out of their zeal for protecting and defending Israel, they'll sometimes neglect to point out things that they actually know and believe, like that.
Right. And one last thing, and I can take the answer off air, is in Romans chapter 9 and verse 22, how is it that God's wrath is shown by him being long-suffering? It seems like a contradiction. I know you know what I mean. You've probably heard people ask about that before.
You said Romans 12:22. Is that what you said?
9:22, yeah.
Oh, gotcha. Okay,
it says,
because
God
the vessels of wrath,
Okay, wanting to show his wrath, he has long suffering. It seems like opposites.
Yeah. So what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience or long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, he says that the people God's being patient with are vessels of wrath that are prepared for destruction. But he wanted his wrath to be made known, not just that he was wrathful, but I think he wants it to be evident that his wrath is more than justified. And sometimes when people are really destined for wrath because they're so evil, their evil isn't as evident early on as it becomes when it's allowed to ripen. So God, being patient with them, allows their evil to be manifest, sort of like the Canaanites. It says in chapter 14 of Genesis, God told Abram, I'm going to bring your children back here to take the land from the Canaanites, but that's going to be a long time from now because the iniquity of the Canaanites or the Amorites is not yet full. Now, they're bad people, but they're going to get a lot worse, and I'm going to wait for them to get that bad before I dump on them. And that's what he's, saying here, too.
Got it. Thank you.
All right, brother. Good talking to you. I'm going to call you after the show and talk to you about something.
Yes, sir. God bless.
Okay. God bless. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have another half hour coming up. We just want you to know we are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California. Our website's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
In several hundred lectures, Steve Gregg covers every book of the Bible individually and gives separate teachings on approximately 300 important biblical topics. There are few biblical subjects that Steve has not had occasion to think through and to address. There is no charge for anything at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and you'll be amazed at all you have been missing. That web address again is thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour free to take your calls. At this point, our lines are mostly full, but we have one line open. If you want to reach us, the number is 844-484-5737. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or want to talk about a disagreement with the host, feel free to call this number, 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller is Vicki from Seattle, Washington. Hi, Vicki. Welcome.
Hello, hello, hello. I listen to your show all the time, and I'm so blessed by it. And I think that you're very spiritually astute. I think you are anyway.
Well, we'll let you believe that.
Amen. So
I won't tell you everything I know.
Okay, praise God. I'm going to ask the question. I want to hang out because I'm driving, okay?
Okay.
So listen, I was wondering, what do you think about these people in church members supposedly saved all the way going to heaven, this deliverance ministry that they seem to want everybody to have part of the fivefold ministry or something like that? And I'll hang up and you'll answer that question, okay?
Okay, thank you for your call. Well, you've actually talked about two different movements, but both of them often run together. And my impression is probably whatever church you're talking about has both of these things going on. One of them is the whole deliverance ministries phenomenon, which has to do with casting demons out of people. Now, of course, Jesus and the apostles cast demons out of people. And I believe that we are entitled to do so too. I think it's a good one way that God has enabled us to help people is to cast demons out of them. I've done so myself a few times. It certainly isn't not a major part of my activities, but you know, when you run into it, you've got to deal with it. But I'm not the most successful at it either. I have been used by the Lord to help some people be delivered, but in less than a handful of cases, I would say. And I've had more than that many cases that seem to not really work out so well. Just didn't do anything. So, but I do believe that there are demons. I believe there are demon-possessed people, and I believe that, you know, some Christians encounter them more than others. It happens a lot on the mission field in third world countries. There's a much more prominent presence of demon possession that missionaries run into, more than probably most Western ministers do, though it's certainly not absent from our land either. Now, having said all of that, that I believe in demon possession, I believe in delivering people from demons, there are people who are labeled as having a deliverance ministry, and what that means is that they primarily go around casting demons out of people. I think probably what bothers you is they also cast demons out of Christians. In fact, maybe primarily out of Christians. Some of these ministries operate almost exclusively in the churches or among Christians, and they believe that many Christians have demons, whereas there's another theological camp that says, no, Christians can't be demon-possessed. Even if demon possession is a reality, it can only be a reality with those who are not Christians, and that Christians would be exempt from that problem. So deliverance ministries are rather controversial because a very large portion of the evangelical world would say this whole idea of Christians having demons, you know, that's just not, that's not real, that's not true. Whereas deliverance ministries often assume not only that Christians can have demons, but they sometimes go berserk and almost they almost indicate that everybody has demons. And that's one of those things where, you know, if you've got a hammer, everything looks like a nail because all you have is a hammer. Well, if the only thing you do is cast out demons, then you want to see them wherever you can find them. You get a lot of more customers that way. And I have to say, I will not say whether Christians can have demons or not, because the Bible actually doesn't say. There was a time when I was taught very strongly that Christians cannot have demons, and so I taught that too. But as I searched for the scriptures that would make this assertion, I couldn't find one. And I would dare say there isn't one. And therefore, I can't affirm that Christians cannot have demons, but I'm not affirming that they can. I'm just saying the Bible is silent on that question. What it's not silent about is that there are people who are demon-possessed, but it is silent, or at least not clear, not unambiguous, on the question of whether Christians can be among those that are victimized in this way and need help. So I'm not, in principle, objecting to the fact that they might on occasion cast demons out of some persons who profess to be Christians, but rather that they tend to see every problem as a demon. Things that are just ordinary carnality in Christians are interpreted as demons. And I've actually heard some deliverance ministries say, you know, in the early church, there was a normal procedure for everyone who got saved. You baptize them in water, you baptize them in the Holy Spirit, and you cast the demons out of them, and then you release them out into the church. But it made it sound like everybody had demons, but Jesus didn't act like everybody had demons, and Paul didn't. We do read of cases, and multiple cases, of Jesus and the apostles finding that there are demon-possessed people on their path, and they do deliver them. But it certainly is, there's no indication that most people had demons. It's so easy to go to one extreme or another on this, that there's just no demons today, or there's no Christians possessed by demons. Okay, that's one extreme. The other is that, yeah, well, there are, and everybody probably has them, you know, and needs to get out. That neither of those things are affirmed in Scripture. And especially the view that everybody has demons and needs deliverance is not even close to what the Bible seems to depict in the story of Jesus or the apostles. What I would affirm is some people have demons, and Christians are privileged to address the demons in the name of Jesus and to command them to go. That's that much we know. The Bible says that without any ambiguity. The details then are open to question. So I don't, you know, when I see somebody who's got an unusual problem that maybe looks like it might be demon possession, I don't assume that it is, but I'm open to the possibility that it might be. I mean, I usually need to find out more than just what appearances are. And there's a lot of things you can learn about a person that would point in that direction. So deliverance ministries, per se, people who define themselves as having deliverance ministries very often are kind of they have a one-stringed instrument, and that's all they play, is demon, 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 demon. And that gets old. And it's also very, very unbalanced. And it leads people to diagnose demon possession where in cases where there isn't. I knew of a man who, a friend of mine was sitting in a room with him. The man had a deliverance ministry, but my friend didn't. And at some point in the conversation, my friend cracked his knuckles just, you know, like people sometimes do, nervously or whatever. And the man who was in the room with him, the deliverance guy, said, how long have you been doing that? You know, like, okay, let's get to the bottom of this. This is probably a demon. And there are people who basically are that extreme, but not all of them are. And so that's all I really can say about deliverance ministers. I can't just kind of broadly condemn them or broadly endorse them. There's different people who are involved in that kind of thing. Some of them are balanced. A lot of them are not. As far as the fivefold mystery, that's a different issue. But often the same churches that are interested in the fivefold mystery are also interested in deliverance. It's kind of a charismatic movement, kind of a phenomenon that not all charismatics get into, but some do. The fivefold ministry points to Ephesians 4:11, where it says that Jesus gave the church gifts, including apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. That's five things. And so lots of charismatics say, well, you know, a normative church, therefore, should have apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And most churches only have pastors, maybe teachers, and maybe in some cases an evangelist is in there too, but apostles and prophets, not so much. So it's called restoration theology. Now, the word restoration has been used for more than one movement. There's something called the restoration movement that isn't the same thing. That's, you know, the Church of Christ and the Church of God, Anderson, Indiana, and some other groups. Christian Church came out of this restoration movement. But the restoration theology of the charismatics is that God is going to restore to the church in the last days this fivefold ministry as a norm. And therefore, every church that believes that is under intense psychological pressure to make sure that their church has all five of these. And this, of course, is not stated in Scripture. The Bible doesn't say every church is supposed to have apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. In Ephesians, Paul's not talking about the local church. The book of Ephesians is about the global church. And God has given the global church ministries of different kinds. There's no reason to limit it to these five. Paul just lists five. He doesn't say this is the total number. So it's very artificial to talk about the fivefold ministry. And then it's even a mistake to say, and normatively, we should have all five of them in every congregation. Well, when Paul was on the earth, there weren't apostles in every congregation. He had to circulate among them to, you know, distribute his time among them, because they didn't have resident apostles in every church, and he didn't ever indicate that they should. That's not necessarily normative. But as soon as you buy into a movement that says, well, when God has restored the church as he should, every church normatively that isn't deficient will have all five of these things in it. And of course, who wants to think their church is deficient? At least which pastor wants to? And therefore, there's a strong pressure to say, okay, we need an apostle, we need a prophet, at least one of each, and an evangelist, pastor, and teacher. And so I have seen churches that were under so much pressure about this that they just started labeling people apostle and prophet who in no sense had any qualifications to be called that. I think it's another imbalance. Just like some deliverance ministries get very imbalanced, I certainly believe this emphasis on the fivefold ministry is not balanced. It's not based on sound application or exegesis of what Paul said in that scripture, the one scripture they use as the whole concept, fivefold ministry, comes from one verse, and that's Ephesians 4:11, and it's not saying what many people use it to say. So you will find sometimes both those things in the same churches. Chris from Orlando, Florida, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for having me.
Sure.
So, yeah, I was reading throughout the Bible, and from Genesis through Revelation, it always strikes me when I see, you know, the words obeying the commands of God, because I was a Catholic, and they preached to somewhat of a works-based salvation, you know, keeping commandments, things of that nature, whereas mostly in the evangelical, broader Christian community, a lot of people think that, you know, the Old Testament law, the commandments, everything was sort of abrogated by Jesus on the cross. It's confusing to me when I see, you know, in Revelation, lines like,
adheres to the perseverance of the saints, those who keep the commands of God and the faith of Jesus. So I'm searching through Scripture. We see Jesus partly affirm some of the Ten Commandments.
Okay. And we see... You're cutting out. You're cutting out. But I'll go ahead and address that for you. I know what you're thinking of. My guess is you've been maybe exposed to some Seventh-day Adventism. They always bring this up, that the true church are those that keep the commandments of God. It's certainly stated in Revelation more than once. The true people of God do keep the commandments of God. But the Seventh-day Adventists, and maybe some other Christians too, mistakenly say, and that means the Ten Commandments. Well, why would you say that? The passages you're quoting don't say that. To hear the expression, the commandments of God, keeping the commandments of God, that doesn't, I define as which ones it means. And certainly the Ten Commandments are not the only things in the Old Testament. There's 613 commandments in the Law of Moses. So why would you say, well, with Ten Commandments, that's the ones. Well, that's rather artificial. If there's 613 commandments given in the Law of Moses, you say, well, we need to keep the Ten. Well, what rule do you decide that's the case and you don't have to keep the other 603 commandments? You know, it's entirely arbitrary to make this a reference to the Ten Commandments or even necessarily to the Mosaic Law at all. Because Jesus, when he gave the Great Commission, said to the disciples, go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here's the part, he says, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Okay, so Jesus gave commandments too. These are not identical to the commandments that Moses gave. Jesus is the new lawgiver. When the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration saw Moses, who gave the law, and Elijah, those two represent the law and the prophets, the authority of the Old Testament, and Jesus together, the disciples weren't sure how to evaluate the three of them. They just decided, let's keep them all. Let's make tents and keep them all three here. But Moses and Elijah just passed the baton, as it were, to Jesus and disappeared. And when Jesus was the only one left, they saw the voice from heaven said, this is my son, hear him. In other words, these Jewish disciples have been hearing Moses and the prophets as the primary guide to their spiritual lives. And now God's saying, no, they just were here to pass it, the mantle, as it were, to Jesus. Now he is the one you're supposed to hear, not them. And that is certainly taught throughout the New Testament. Whenever Paul talks about the non-necessity of doing works, in the context, he's always talking about the works of the Jewish law. Generally speaking, he's talking about circumcision, kosher diet, keeping the Jewish holy days, and those kinds of ritual things. But, of course, the same writer, Paul, who tells us that, you know, it's not the works of the law that would justify us, does tell us that we are to be filled with good works. You mentioned the contrast between evangelicals and Catholics on this. I'm more evangelical than I am Catholic, but I have to say the Catholics have more scripture in their favor. If they're saying you need to be obedient to God, and if some evangelical says, no, you don't have to, well, who authorized these evangelicals to say you don't have to? I'm an evangelical. I'm not a Catholic. But I would never say we don't have to keep the commands of God. Who is God if he's not the one we're supposed to obey? And what does it mean to be a disciple if Jesus didn't mean what he said when he said, make disciples, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you? He didn't say, make disciples, teaching them to observe everything Moses commanded or the Ten Commandments or this or that set of Old Testament commandments. He said, teach them to observe the commandments I have given you. And there's plenty of those in the New Testament. And so the church is always assumed in the New Testament to be made up of those who are obedient to Jesus, which means, you know, what he did, what he commanded, they do. And so, you know, Peter told the Sanhedrin when he's on trial for them, he says, we are his witnesses, and so is the Holy Spirit whom he has given to those who obey him. Now, he refers to the Christians as those who obey him. Now, you don't become a Christian by obeying him, but you don't really become a Christian and then not obey him. Because Christians are those who obey him. And the same thing is said in Hebrews. It says that Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to those who obey him. Again, he's the savior of those who obey him. Doesn't mean they get saved by obeying him. It means that those who obey him are the ones who are saved because that's what saved people do. Now, if you go to a church that says, no, you don't have to obey Jesus, just say a prayer and you're going to heaven, well, that you don't have scripture on your side. There's nothing in the Bible that says anything about saying a prayer and you'll be saved. Jesus everywhere said that, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? Obedience to Christ is what a disciple is committed to. And so these scriptures that talk about those who keep the commandments of God, of course, it doesn't mean commandments that he no longer, you know, he gave Abraham commandments we don't have to keep, like leave your father and go into a land, I'll show you. That's a commandment. I don't have to keep that one. That wasn't for me. And the law of Moses wasn't for me. I'm not part of the nation of Israel. But the commands of Jesus are for me because I'm his disciple. And Jesus said, whoever continues in my words are my disciples indeed. So that's where the keeping of commandments comes from. It's not the Mosaic law, but it's simply a life of obeying Christ, because that's what Christ is. He's the King. He's the Lord. He's the one who gives us the commandments about what we must do, and we should do it. All right, I need to take some more calls as quickly as I can before we run out of time here. Linda from Kenmore, Washington. Hi, Linda. Welcome.
Hi, Steve.
What's up?
Sorry. I don't know how come I can talk to you face-to-face, but I can't talk to you on the radio.
Don't be intimidated just because thousands and thousands of people are listening to you.
Right, right. Okay, so as a little background, over the last 9 months, my friend is experiencing very rapid deterioration of her mental capacity. Oh. Yesterday, she lost all touch with reality and is currently hospitalized under both medical and physical restraint. Mm. My question is, what, if anything, does the Bible say concerning dementia? Would what we now call dementia be termed madness or demonization in Bible times? And does 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but power, love, and a sound mind, speak to this subject?
Well, you would hope
and
that it
I
would.
Can,
yeah, okay, if you want to listen off here.
I sure hope it does. But if you don't need any other clarification or anything, I can just listen on the radio.
That's perfectly clear, Linda. Yeah. Okay. And the answer, okay, thank you for calling. The answer is I don't really know that dementia would be considered madness. I mean, on the other hand, see, people, I don't know if we're supposed to live as long as we live these days. I mean, I think a lot of people in biblical times didn't live so long. We think of people in the Bible living 900 years or something, but that's just before the flood. And I have a feeling that there's a lot of deterioration that has taken place in the human race since then that they hadn't experienced yet. But it seems very, very common, I mean, normative even in a sense, for people when they get very old to lose some of their faculties. Now, some don't. My grandmother, who died at 102, didn't seem to have any diminished capacity. But my other grandmother had Alzheimer's for years. And, you know, how can you say what the difference is between them? I consider that Alzheimer's is not a mental problem, but it's a physical problem. It's due to deterioration in some part of the brain that can be measured and seen, I believe. And therefore, it's in the same category as somebody who has, diabetes, and their pancreas isn't working like it should. The brain is also an organ that things can go bad in it. That's not the same thing as mental illness or madness, in my opinion. I think that's just the brain is breaking down as an organ, just like any organ the body can. And it's more like a sickness. But now I don't know what they would, if someone had, let's say, dementia and was saying radically crazy things and walking around naked down the street when no one's paying attention to them and so forth, and they lose, they just seem like madmen. Maybe they would call that madness. I don't know if they would have or not. I don't know if that would have been in that category or not. I don't remember the Bible ever referring to somebody with dementia, although, of course, it describes quite a few people who got very old and were even considered to be very old by the standards of their time. So I don't really know. I would consider, if I started losing my mind, I just consider, well, that's going to that's going to ruin my whole day. But it's sickness. Lots of sicknesses would make me less effective in the, you know, declining years of my life. I'd certainly not like to see it happen. But I don't know that it's in the category of madness. It's just it's more like an organic sickness. But of course, those are categories I don't know much about. You're asking what would the Bible say about those, and we don't really have the Bible talking about those. So I can't say, yeah, they definitely would call that madness, or they definitely would not. Perhaps they would, or would not. But I personally think that science has discovered the physical causes of dementia in the brain. And therefore, I would see it just as a sickness, and many people get sick when they get old, and sadly, sometimes that sickness is in their mind. Now, if their brain is deteriorated, and they lose their senses, and they end up doing things that they wouldn't have done when they were in their right mind, I don't think God holds them responsible for that any more than he holds, you know, toddlers responsible for knowing right and wrong. You know, there are people who just don't have the capacity to evaluate right and wrong, you know, because of the state of their mind or whatever. And I think people do that, like that, sometimes do things that we'd call sinful, like on rare occasions, godly people have gotten dementia, and then their speech gets very foul. They, you know, they use a lot of profanity and things like that, almost like Tourette's or something. But and I don't understand why that happens. But if their mind is truly gone to the point where they don't realize what they're doing, I don't think they have any responsibility for that any more than children do who don't know better. But I don't have anything more insightful about that to say. Because now, as far as the Bible saying God has given us a spirit of a sound mind, well, that's true. But, you know, he wants us to have a sound mind. His spirit is capable of, you know, causing us to think rationally and so forth. But that, you know, I think that's assuming that we're at a stage of life where our brain is functioning properly. The mind and the brain are different things, because the brain is physical and the mind is non-physical. But when the brain deteriorates, the mind is definitely affected by it. And I don't know that that's a deficiency in the work of the spirit to keep the mind sound any more than when you start to have congestive heart failure, that's God failing in his promises to keep you healthy or whatever, a sound heart. I don't know what to say. Obviously, I'm fumbling around here because I don't know the answer. But there are definitely exceptions when the Bible talks about, you know, people being healed. We see very often that there's looks like we should be able to expect healing all the time. But there's other times in the Bible where it's not God's will to heal. He clearly doesn't when he's asked to. So with the mind also, maybe in general, a person of a whose brain is functioning normally and walking in the spirit, their mind will be sound. I think of Elizabeth Elliot, for example. She had Alzheimer's in the years before she died. She kind of lost her mind. But in her prime, she was one of the most rational, sound-minded human beings you'd ever hear. I mean, I admired her so greatly for her soundness of mind and so forth. But when she got old, like some others, she got Alzheimer's. And so that can happen even to a spiritual, you know, very intelligent person. So it's sad. And I know many people listening either are beginning to suffer from that or have relatives that are. It's a very tragic thing. But I don't think the Bible guarantees that it won't happen. I guess that's what I'm saying. I wish it did. We're out of time, I'm sorry to say, because we have callers still waiting. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. If you want to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.